Okay, for those listening to the recording, I missed pressing start right at the start. So sadly, you missed the prayer, and I was just about to start summing up. So let me do that again. Tonight we're doing chapter 11, verses 11 to 24. We had gone over 11 to 12 at the end of last week, but I thought it was worth touching a bit more on that as we continue into this passage. It may be a passage we do get all through tonight, but as our custom has been, if we don't, we don't. That's, no pressure there. But there, especially in the latter part, it's all talking about a particular analogy, and so we can probably deal with quite a number of verses at the same time. But we'll see how we go. So for a brief summary, as we have traveled through Romans, we've noted that Romans has several high points. As we go through this journey that Paul is taking us on, looking at all that God has done, and at times looking at all the stuff we failed to do, but how God is addressing the problems that we have caused, that we struggle with, etc. There's I would argue that Romans sort of has three peaks in it, three very special chapters of chapters 5, 8, and 12. Five was, and they all start with the word in the English Bibles normally with therefore. So therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And they start with therefore because it's a basically the answer to what's gone before. So Paul looks at a lot of different situations, looks at different problems, and it's always what God has done, and he's summarizing, and it's normally God through Jesus by the power of the Spirit. It's very Trinitarian. Even if the Spirit's not mentioned as much as perhaps we would do so today, he establishes quite firmly that that's implied if it's not always said. So, chapter 8 was therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And chapter 8, quite a glorious, that would be the peak of the peaks, if you like, for those three special chapters. And when we were doing chapter 8, we did mention that it's almost, you could understand if that's where Paul stopped. It's a high note. It's some wonderful theology there. It seems to end pretty well, but then we realize that it actually does raise some questions, and that's what 9, 10, and 11, the three chapters we've been looking at since then, are addressing the questions that's raised. That basically, if we as followers of Jesus are chosen by God, if we've been put on a path to a destination that has been worked out before we were born, if God's done that all for us, didn't he also do all that for Israel? Are we a replacement for Israel? If we're a replacement, does that mean if God gets upset with us, he'll get another replacement? And some of these thoughts, you may seem as silly, but they're not as silly as you may seem. In fact, Christians throughout history have taken some of those things quite seriously. That, Noah's Ark was about wiping humanity out and starting afresh. Israel's had their chance, they're wiped out. We start afresh with Christianity. That's not what the Bible says, but you can see how these things come along. And many, if not most, commentators would argue that 9 to 11 is Paul's answer to that question. It's that answer of what about Israel? Looking from a very personal point of view, because we often forget that Paul is a member of Israel. He is Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish. For the first so many years, the church was all Jewish. And it's an important thing to remind ourselves of, especially given not just church history, but Western history tends to have, shall we say, made Christianity very white when it was in fact very brown. It was Middle Eastern. It was Jewish people. And so rather than seeing that as part of our heritage, because we've made at times our faith very white, it also means we've tended to abandon the Old Testament because it's too Jewish, it's too old-timey. And so it's, look, I just want to hear about Jesus. Let's not worry about that. And one of the amazing things I think we've seen as we've been going through 9, 10, and 11, and we're starting to get near the end of 11 now, is how much Old Testament that Paul incorporates in these few chapters. And I think we see for ourselves today a real challenge to get to know our Old Testaments better. And we have just recently, a bit earlier in chapter 11, been challenged with the story of Elijah, Elijah who got into that state of, Lord, there is only me, and then God pointing out that there is 7,000 who never bowed. But his estimate was a little short. But this introduced this concept of a faithful remnant. And one of the things we looked at quite a bit last week was the concept that it is a remnant by grace, which, as I shared, is a concept I hadn't actually thought a lot about and appreciated myself thinking more about that. We often think of remnant as those who have not given up, those who have remained faithful, often those who have kept the rules. Where Paul is being very emphatic that it's a remnant by grace, not by works. It's not by what they have done, but by that they have kept their trust in Jesus. That's where the focus is, or kept their trust in God, if you're talking about the Old Testament. Yet it is God who has done the work to keep them faithful. We talked about the sort of thing. It's one thing to say, I've never killed anyone, or I've never committed adultery, and I've never done this, and I've never done that. Start to sound like the Pharisee pray, the prayer of, gee, God, you're so lucky to have me on your team type thing. And sometimes when we think of a Christian remnant, or a core of true believers, we start thinking in that way. And that's not the way Paul is presenting it here. It's because God has allowed it. So when we talk about these, if you like, these sins we haven't committed, we need to be aware that we may, if the reason we may not have committed them is that God has protected us from being in the situation where we would have. And that's nothing great about us. You can say that I've, for argument's sake, I've always tithed everything I've earned. But you've also never been in a position where that, how do you get food this week? Or how do I pay these bills? And, you've been faithful in tithing because the Lord's put you in a situation where you could be there. So that's what we're starting to get is that the Lord is at work, and we don't always understand how he's at work. So that's starting to lead into what we're going to see tonight, in that we've been told that God has not rejected Israel, but Israel has, in a real sense, rejected God. It is we who turn our back on him, not him who turns his back on us. But because our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus is a true relationship. It's not forced. He's not gonna stop you from leaving. He may give lots of enticements to however he's working, but we also don't know how he's working. We're starting to get a bit of that here, where we need to rely on faith, that God is faithful. And so, as I said, we're talking here, Paul's coming into his conclusion about what's happening with Israel. So that brings us to verse 11. And if someone would like to read 11 to 24, it's a bit of a longer passage. Right. Mark, you're right. Okay.
From 11.
Yep.
Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Or if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Let's go to 24. Right. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if you do not persist in unbelief, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?
Okay, thank you for that. As you can see, that olive tree analogy is going to be one that we'll have some looking at. As mentioned, we did look at verses 11 and 12 last week, but it is a good lead into what we're looking at. And so Paul, as we said, starts off with those rhetorical questions. Did they stumble? He's talking about Israel. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Just because Israel as a nation is having trouble accepting Jesus for who he is, that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. It's not a done and dusted situation. They have stumbled. They can still get up again. And so Paul is not writing them off. But he points out that Israel's stumbling has allowed God to better bring in the Gentiles. By that I mean, if we go through Acts, if you read through Acts, especially once it starts talking about Barnabas and Paul and Paul's missionary journeys, when Paul visits a new town, he always goes to the synagogue. He always starts first with the Jews. If the people in the synagogue, if they get upset or a section of them get upset, he then starts, if you like, a house church or something else. If there's not a synagogue like in Philippi, he finds where the prayer meeting is. And by saying where the prayer meeting is, it's where those who are sympathizers to Judaism, to the Jews, meet to pray and starts building from there. Now, some commentators have argued, and I believe correctly so, that if he went, for example, to a town like Corinth, and the Jewish people wholeheartedly accepted him, his time with the 18 months, or I forget how long he spent in Corinth, would be all focused on them. And then Christianity could be seen as a reformation movement within Judaism, and in fact be less appealing to Gentiles. Because the Jews are turning away from it, it's as though Paul has no choice but to take the message to the Gentiles, and they are coming in, and it may now start to be seen, and we're about to address this, that the church is primarily Gentile. And so Paul is saying that this, shall we say, logistical change has been to the benefit of the Gentiles. But this is what God planned all along. It's not an accident, but it goes back to that concept in Romans 8 that God works good through bad things. He works good through the evil that we do or that others do. He works to good. It's not that he's causing those bad things. God does send trouble and things, as we've mentioned, but we're also responsible for our own actions. So Israel, we've seen, are responsible for turning their backs on Jesus, but God has used that to bring in lots of Gentiles. Does that make sense, this argument here? That's what 11 and 12 basically means, that we have got such riches through this, but what it should do if we're followers of Jesus is our hearts should break for Israel, like Paul's heart is breaking, that they're not a part of all this. And so
It does make it easier to understand that it's a message for the whole world, okay? It's a
yes.
presentation of the whole world. God's plan was always that everyone at
Yep.
least be offered reconciliation.
And I think you touch on a very important point there, and we'll be talking more about that as we go along, is that this is God's plan all along. There has throughout church history, and there are still many today who think God works in what's termed dispensations. He worked this way with Adam up to the, or this way in the garden. He worked this way up to the flood. He works this way. He worked this way with Israel. And then when Jesus came, he works that way. And for Israel to come back into the fold, we need a giant rapture that removes all the Christians so Israel can be the focus. Again, it's sort almost implying that these stages are almost independent of one another, where what I think we see, and I believe what Paul is arguing, is there is a plant. It's like we're going to come, there is a olive tree, not multiple. God's plan is one plant. And this is all part of that very same plan. And so,
No plan B.
no plan B, because he is God. He doesn't need a plan B. Yes. So, just to touch on that last phrase from verse 12, which does raise some questions. How much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Some do read that to say that there will come a day where every living Jew will turn to Christ. Maybe it is. Others argue by full inclusion, he means fulfillment of inclusion, as in all those who are
Going to do
going to, yeah. It's You can, it's like arguing that when Christ returns, it's because God's kingdom is full. Yes, there's lots of people who are not in his kingdom. It's not full in the sense that
There's no room.
no room or that there's no one outside it, but it is complete, full as in complete, not necessarily as 100% of all possible. There's different ways some of that language can be used, and thus Christians have disagreed over the centuries of what that full inclusion means there. But in one sense, because of the way Paul has worded it, even if every Israelite that was ever born was brought into God's kingdom, then he's quite correct. Imagine the riches of all that. That's not necessarily the same as saying this will happen. But I don't think it's something we need to worry too much about. I'm just touching on it because it's one of those verses that at times denominations and church groups have disagreed over. I don't think it's super important, given what else we've got here. There's probably better areas to focus on. So, verse 13, we're all happy. Okay. Now, here we have an interesting thing. Paul in verse 13, who does he start to address?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. Technically, we've been given that many of us have actually read Romans before doing this study, we knew there were passages like that. So we foreknew that that Romans was addressed to a church that was Gentile and Jewish. It was both. There's not actually been anything in the letter up until now that specifically said that, but this obviously is. Yeah, he's now addressing the Gentiles amongst the hearers in Rome. So when they hear this letter read, he's addressing them in particular. And so I'm talking to you Gentiles, and here's his authority to do so is because Paul is what? What does he say there in verse 13?
The
The apostle to the Gentiles? Once again, because we've probably read other letters of Paul, some of his letters make a big deal about him being the apostle to the Gentiles. This is the first time he's actually mentioned it in Romans. It could often be we bring in knowledge that we have from elsewhere and don't realize we're bringing it in. But if we were looking at this letter,
Digest.
and by itself, there's some firsts going on here. So he does say there, I take what in my ministry? What's the
Pride.
pride now? We've seen that we've had some of these things that bit of a challenge. We're not to boast, yet Paul often talks about boasting. We're not to boast in what we do, we boast in what God has done. I don't think there's anything wrong in having a shall we say, a balanced, a controlled pride in the achievement of our children. That's being a good parent or a good grandparent. When that feeling is to the detriment of others, when it's not, we just have trouble with some of these areas, as in we can get to the stage where our child or our grandchild is so special they can do no wrong. We're in a serious problem then. And so it's still the same word. It's context of what it means. And so he's talking pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So he's seeing there's value in his ministry to the Gentiles as hordes, quite literally, of them are joining the church as the church is becoming so non-Jewish, and these people are flocking to Jesus as the Messiah. These people are learning all about the history of Israel, as we've seen. They're learning about Abraham and Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all these stories. They're receiving the riches, the wealth of Jewish history as their own, that will make his people, the Jewish people, envious, jealous. How come God's doing all this work with them? What about me? And he's hoping in that they'll come back, that might attract them. Look at how God is blessing this group. Why isn't he blessing me? What have I missed? Ah, I've missed Jesus, you know?
And also maybe to let the Gentiles know that I don't consider you as second-class chosen people.
No.
You're on the same level.
Yes.
And he wants to let them know that.
Yes. And I'd probably go a tad further, not disagreeing with you, but he also wants them to think that they are not the new first-class ones either. It's that neither Jew nor Greek, you know, the Galatians image of there is only one type of follower of Christ.
Could you so I was tending to another call and I only heard the end of that question. Could you ask the question again? I thought that was good.
What question?
The question that Glenn's just been answering about the first class and
What
second class.
Mark said.
Yes, please. Could I
He's
just hear that question?
expounding on what Mark said. It wasn't a question.
Yeah.
Oh, well, sorry, what was it that you said, Mark? Could I have that?
Well, where Paul says, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I somehow arouse my own people and save some of them. It was partly directed at the Gentiles to let them know that I don't consider you second class. You're not part of the chosen race, but he wants to let them know they're not second class. But also so that he could see that how those people who, with the people who are saved, are being blessed and enriched, and yes, and that might spur them or spark something in
Yes.
the chosen people,
Yes.
in the Jew.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you.
And yep.
Talk about proud. I remember I have mentioned it before, about time goes so fast, might be a couple of years ago. Mitchell rang me. You will know who Mitchell is, my grandson. And he said, Nana, he said, oh, he'd watched this movie called The Seven Deadly Sins. And he
Yep.
said, I thought we were supposed to be proud of if we did something well. And
Yeah. Yeah,
then I had to
pride.
explain, try in my simple way, explain to him that the difference between pride or proud. Yeah, there was two meanings. I put it to him that you should be proud of what you've achieved, like he's doing really well in his little business he's got on the side. And pride is, oh, I'm better than you.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
So that's how I tried to explain to him.
Exactly. And they are two completely different words.
They
Yeah.
are, so
And no, you explained it well. And the pride that's not good is essentially competitive, like you've said, I'm better than you.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was so pleased that when Mitchell rang me, I mean, he's the eldest
Yeah.
grandson, but he rings me so, I mean, he rang me, he sent me some photos today of this fencing he's doing a side job. I said to him, I hope you're registered and everything. He said, Nana, it's all done by the book. It's an extra
Oh.
job.
Oh,
But he
that's really lovely.
tells me what's going on all the time, and he's just turned 30.
No way.
So,
What a
yeah.
fabulous
Yeah, we
relationship.
have, I mean, he was a baby, and I try not to be. Be
Oh.
biased, but
Yeah.
I said to his mother tonight, that's why I was late joining in. I said, well, out of the four boys, you're two and Joe's two. Mitchell's the one that's always, from a little thing, always rang me if he changes his job or he gets a good report at school or whatever. He's always come to Nana.
That's lovely.
Yeah, I think you guys have hit spot on. The Bible uses proud in two different proud or pride in two different ways. Just like envy is being used here in a positive sense,
Yes.
even though envy is normally something that
Usually
is
a negative.
negative. It's the areas that even when it comes to good pride, that can easily turn into bad pride. It's the same as I think I'm always very cautious with the concept of righteous anger. I don't deny that there is that. When we see injustice done, we are supposed to get mad about that. The problem we have is anger is a hard thing for us to manage. It becomes out of control too easy. And so it's normally something to try and avoid because we're not good with it.
Yeah. There's been some long kind of teaching or examples given in that area, that kind of trying to let some Christians off the hook because, it's righteous anger, but and I think I've mentioned before Ken Sandy's progression to an idol in chapter four of his book The Peacemaker, and chapter five, it starts off with a desire, a good, healthy, fine, normal
Very lucky.
desire, but if that desire is not met, then there can be the temptation for it to progress, to become a demand, to become a judgment, to become an idol. It's like it changes form, and that's the part that's not healthy.
And that's exactly right. And so when we're interpreting scripture, when we're wrestling with it, we need to take these things on board. And it is one of the dangers of just quoting verses out of context. You can start to say, oh, God's condemning here or God's approving here. Well, just because these words are being used, what's the context? What's going on? And so Paul keeps to build this from verse 14 into 15. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So he but when he's saying rejection here, remember he's already argued earlier that God has not rejected them. When he's saying their rejection, it's their rejection of Jesus, not Jesus's rejection of them, but it has resulted in as though they were rejected. It's one of those things you see in John's gospel, I think, done quite well. Jesus comes and says he has not come to judge the world. He makes that very clear early on in John's gospel. Then later on, he talks about basically wherever he goes, people are judged. It is not his mission to judge, but when you encounter him, what you decide places you in judgment. Does that? So, what their rejection of Jesus in effect makes them rejected themselves. It is not that God has done this, but they've put themselves in the status of being rejected. And so, and because of that, that's opened opportunities for the Gentiles. But he's still trying to get this concept across. And once he gets into the olive tree, I think he makes some better images that I think we can wrestle with. So, but as he says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So when they turned to Jesus, it'll be as though their nation, Israel, who was dead, will be alive again. But that's no different to any of us. Our baptism, our being brought into Christ's family is one of new life. He's not saying that it's different, but how wonderful it will be given the rich history. Because, and so that's what leads him into the first half of 16. He does two images in verse 16, and then in the second half he keeps going for the rest of the paragraph. First he talks about dough. This is an image from Numbers when it comes to all the different offerings that you did. There's a lot of first fruits offerings. You bring along some of the first of your harvest, the firstborn of your cattle and sheep and that sort of thing. And it applied to the baking side of things. You bring along first part of the dough, a sample of the dough. And if because that's been dedicated to God, that's been made holy, the whole dough is holy. It's a connectivity between the little to the lot, which in bread makes a bit of sense. I'm no baker in this area, but I believe in things like sourdough. You have this core lump that you keep using. And so, because it's all connected, it's all holy. And then he says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. So if the foundation, if where you're getting your nutrition is holy, then it's all holy. It's a connectivity thing he's starting to talk about here. Now, what does he mean by the first fruit of the dough and the root? There are disagreements even in modern commentators, but throughout history as well. Some are saying that these first fruits are the Jewish Christians, and that the church has come out of the Jewish Christians, and because the Jewish Christians are that faithful remnant that was talked about, therefore the church is holy because it's based on, if you like, the teaching of the apostles type thing. Others argue, and I must say, I personally like this other argument, that the root is the patriarchs. It's all that has gone through in the Old Testament, because Paul keeps going back to Abraham. He keeps going back to Genesis, that the faith we as Jew and Gentile now walk in is based on what happened with them. It's God's one big master master plan. And so I think that's a better argument given what Paul has said elsewhere. But because he's also talked about remnants and things, yeah. Up to you. You can pick either one. Once again, I don't think it makes a huge difference, because it's where he now goes with the olive tree. And so that brings us to verse 17. We're doing all right time-wise. Let's have a bit of a look, and then we can decide if we want to do some more on this. So basically the image is that you've got this olive tree, this magnificent, well-cultivated olive tree that produces grapefruit. You know, it's got a good, shall we say, bloodline. You know, it's great. And what has happened is that a graft from a wild olive tree has been taken and grafted on to this cultivated tree. And he's basically saying, this is what God's people is all about. So to put it to try and put it a bit more simply, from Abraham onwards, the people of Israel have been formed. This is God's promise to him. And remember, when you go back to Abraham, the promise through Abraham was to be a blessing to all nations. There's lots of indications. And we even see, for example, in the genealogy of Jesus done, especially in Matthew, you have people who are not descendants of Abraham included in his genealogy. Ruth, who is a Moabitess, Tamar, who's most likely Canaanite, Rahab, most definitely Canaanite. You know, these are the cursed people who shall never be a part of God's. They're all in Jesus's
bloodline.
Because this is how it's been meant to be. And so this including, this grafting on into the kingdom is not just something that is happening with the church. It actually has happened throughout the history of Israel as well. Not that Paul is necessarily talking about that here. But so what has happened with Gentiles is we are Gentiles. We are the wild. We're from the wild plant, and we've been grafted into God's kingdom. Mm-hmm. We have not replaced Israel. We've been grafted into Israel. Mm-hmm. It's not a replacement. There's many Christians, sadly, who see that the church replaces Israel. The church is now the people of God, because God has rejected ethnic Israel, where it's the image Paul is given is the promises to Abraham continue, and we've been brought into them. I think that's a much, much tidier, more, it makes the whole Bible consistent in a sense, but it's not replacement. There are still those who argue very strongly for replacement, and I think that's part of the problem throughout church history of persecution of Jewish people and stuff. If they've been replaced, you know, they're the ones who killed Christ and all this. Plus, with, as I mentioned earlier, of the whole whitening of Christianity, we forget that Jesus was Jewish. Yeah. That he was brown, that he was, you know. So he spends quite a few verses explaining that. But that's the sort of image, and hopefully this is an image you may have heard before. You may also start to think of Jesus's talk about the vine and branches. We're talking about branches. He does that in John 15, in those that chunk of chapters 14 to 17 after the Last Supper.
Mm.
I am the vine, you are the branches. Similar image that Paul is. We are branches. And what he's saying here is branches that refuse to stay a part of the root.
Yep.
Therefore, if you don't want what the root's giving, then you're discarded.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you're not taking what the root gives you, you don't produce fruit. Mm-hmm. Notice fruit isn't inherent of the branch, it's from the root.
Mm-hmm.
So branches are removed, and what God has done, what the Father has done, has brought in branches from outside and added them to the plant so as to get even more fruit. It's all about the producing of fruit. That's the picture he is saying. This is what God's people, and the church is God's people, but it's not something new. The newness is something from outside has been grafted into what was already there. So it's different rather than totally new, it might be a better way of putting it. But you will notice there in verse in 19, 20, 21, he's talking about, he doesn't want the Gentiles, remember he's addressing them. Don't think that basically chunks of Israel were broken off so that we could be grafted on. God got rid of at least chunks of Israel to make room for us. He doesn't want you to take the analogy too far. And that with any image, with any model you may be playing with, it tends to only have a couple of points that work. And so what he says there is, verse 20, granted, he pays the argument, but they were not broken off to make space for Gentiles. They were broken off because of unbelief, because they had turned their back. Yeah, they rejected Christ as the Messiah. They're the ones who have turned their back. And as we know, branches don't have independent thought. So Paul is acknowledging that the image falls apart. But if you can think of, these are branches by their own choice have left the vine. And Jesus uses the same sort of image. It's just we're talking about a culture that was very agriculturally based throughout the middle Mediterranean. Everyone knew what olives were and how it all worked. And so, notice that he continues, do not be arrogant. Don't be cocky and say, oh, look, you messed up, God picked me. which we can fall into, and not just young Christians. This is something we can all. Don't be arrogant, but tremble. Why? Verse 21. If God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Just think about what he's saying there. If the natural branches don't want to follow Jesus and are removed, if we as Christians don't want to follow Jesus, guess what?
You're removed too.
Just as some of the Jews were given to arrogance too, that we are a chosen race and think we're special. He's saying, keep the focus on the root where your institution comes from, not on yourself.
Yep. And it's the encouragement is for us to learn from the mistake our Israelite cousins have made.
Mm.
not to repeat those mistakes. But sadly, the evidence is not good. You know, over the 2,000 years so far, we tend to keep repeating the very similar mistakes. But remember, as he is pointing out here, as he continues to go on, just because these branches have been, shall we say, pruned, doesn't mean God can't put them back. That there's that hope of back, which once again I think applies to us as well. This, once again, I think there's encouragement for those of us with children or grandchildren who have been part of the faith but no longer seem to be. This may just be a season that they're going through. They, you know, God is still willing. It's not, oh, you fell in. It's over. God is very much a God of reconciliation, of second chances, until you die. There's no guarantee of second chances after death. But don't write people off. But there may be nothing more you can do. This is God's work. It's not talking here about branches picking up other branches and sticking them back on. It's
just keep praying.
Yes, that's right. So we might just have a brief look at 22 to 24. Is, were we all happy with the image that we're looking at? I especially want to touch on verse 22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. I've been thinking about that particular verse, and the sort of image that comes to my mind, it's sort of as though we've been invited into God's family through what Jesus has done. We've been brought into his family. And if you can think of what we've been brought into, is this humongous house, this wonderful house of God, and to be part of his family, part of his people. And in the house, the temperature is perfect. There's plenty of food and water. There are comfortable beds.
There's work to do.
But it's a pretty ideal environment. But the front door is not locked. If you want to go outside and leave the house, you can. Mm. But outside, it is harsh compared to inside. God's sternness that he's talking about here is for those who go outside. You're leaving the kindness. You're leaving the benefits that God has provided through Christ. You can't turn your back on Christ and still expect the benefits. It doesn't mean that God still doesn't do kind things for people. He does. It's the guarantees are what you're moving out of. It's that we often say, how can God let these things happen? And sometimes, I'm not saying always, but sometimes it's because we have left the house. It's like, how could God let him get so wet? Well, he had the opportunity to be in the house outside, you know. And once again, I wouldn't want this to be seen universal. We as God's children in this time before Christ returns, we'll often go through a lot of suffering and hardship, and it's not because we're outside the house. So, as with other analogies, it breaks down. But I think this is what Paul is meaning by sternness and kindness. Kindness doesn't mean you won't suffer. It's just that God will be with you. He will bless you and work good through things, even if you have no knowledge of what's going on. It's better than the alternative, even here on earth, no matter what. tough things you've got to go through, but it's just you get the benefits of the route by being connected to it. You can't, if you've been cut off, you can't complain. You're not getting the benefits of the route. And so I think it goes back to a bit what we talked about with hardening. That hardening is, it's not as though, oh, I want to follow Jesus, but God has hardened me to stop me doing that.
Mm-hmm.
It's because I have already decided I don't want to do that.
Mm-hmm.
That the hardening comes as in God firms or it's like concrete. He sets you in the way that you have already headed out of. He doesn't put you on that path to start with. He's not preventing you coming. You've already decided not to come. Mm. And it's a bit of that of almost needing to hit rock bottom. You need to face the consequences of that with the hope that that will turn you back to him. Someone who is hardened is like a branch who has been cut off. It is not the end of the story.
The house is a good image.
Yep.
To leave the house.
Yeah, the door's still open. Yeah,
that's a consequence of leaving the house.
Yeah, yeah.
But you'll be welcome back.
Yes, yeah. The door is not locked applies to both directions. But likewise, you can't, I think of the picture of the banquet, you can't come into the house without the right clothes.
Mm.
You know, you've got to be wearing Christ. So just because the door's open doesn't mean someone can sneak in. But those who have left can turn back to Jesus. I think it's quite a wonderful picture, because Paul is, of course, talking about his people, but he's also addressing the Gentiles. He's applying it to both sides. Just because you've been grafted in doesn't mean you can't be cut off. And just because you're cut off doesn't mean you can't be once again regrafted. You know, so I think that's pretty good news. As it says in 23, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. As you pray for your children, grandchildren, friends and family that you know, remember that verse. That's what you want to be praying for, that the Lord will graft them back in, get them ready to be grafted back in. It's not as harsh a situation as I think sometimes is portrayed. You know, someone has you know, disavowed the church and they're lost for forever. God's still at work. There's still, you know, he. At this stage, the branches haven't been burnt. That's a later story. But notice they persist in their unbelief. Just as we have to, our faith is a living, ongoing thing. Our unbelief can also be that sort of thing. We can often, through our sinful actions, be fueling that. And so Paul is encouraging there. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature was grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how more readily will these be, the natural branches? So there is great, because of how we Gentiles have been brought in, there is great hope for Israel. But not while they persist in unbelief. And unbelief is always about who Jesus is. So it's not Israel has a different way to get to God than the rest of the world. It's still all about Jesus. And so I think that's probably about it. Any other questions about that passage? I'm happy for us at the start of next time to touch on that again if you want, if there's any.
That's a good analogy, isn't it?
Yeah. And I think it's one we need to remind ourselves of.
The giving analogy.
Then maybe while Israel is in the news as much as it is currently, a good one for us to remember. It doesn't mean it's not saying that Israel has some sort of divine prerogative, as in whatever Israel does is okay with God. Israel, while it's in its unbelief, are branches that have been removed. Israel, and I'm talking about people, individuals who put their faith in Jesus, are happily included. And so the true people of Israel, or the true descendants of Abraham, are those who are part of the cultivated olive tree, regardless of their origins. They are those who are connected to that root. Yes, the church is Israel. A lot of the promises to Israel, not all, a lot of the promises to Israel do apply to the church as the people of God. But they still apply to Israel, who is faithful. The Jewish people today, there's Messianic Jews who acknowledge
I was just
Jesus
going to ask
as
about that term.
Messiah. Yeah, Messianic Jews are Jews who acknowledge that Jesus
The
Messiah, who read the New Testament, basically, and accept it for what it is. But they are still very Jewish. They keep all the ethnic Jewish side of things. There's nothing stopping that. You can be, we have our own culture things that we do and probably don't even realize that really have nothing to do with us being Christian. But
Oh, even Christmas.
Christmas, yeah, celebrating Christmas. That we like barbecues and we like watching cricket and football. For some of those, we can be very religious about. It doesn't mean we have to stop those things because we're a Christian. We can incorporate that. So Messianic Judaism
I just want to say, go Dockers.
I'm giving up on the Eagles.
Okay, so any other comments?
I just think tonight was, re I really enjoyed tonight. I
Excellent.
was really synced in.
Thank you for showing
Set a
that.
new record for the number of verses covered tonight as well. So 11 to 24. Never done that before.
Well,
Who's counting?
yeah.
That's right. I was just going to say that.
So, before we close in prayer, Andrew, would you be happy to close in prayer when we
Yes.
get to that? But before we do that, can I just, there is a Bible study next week. All being well, Karen has logged off now. Karen will be back for that. She's due back next Tuesday. But then for the 2 weeks of the school holidays, we're taking a break because we've got Teen Challenge on the first one.
That's
And
interesting.
so I've also got a pile of devotions I'm a bit behind in doing. So we'll take a break for the school holidays to just catch up on a few things and then pick up again after the school holidays. So I will send out emails reminding. So on next week, and then stop for the 2 weeks of the school
And that
holiday.
includes a prayer in
Yeah,
the morning.
yes, yeah. So we'll do it next week and then stop for 2 weeks. Okay. So, Andrea.
Oh, thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us together. Thank you for Ben and all that he does to research and ponder and put together this fantastic study. Thank you that we are part of and that we've been grafted onto that olive tree and that we are there and receiving the benefits of being attached to that root of all that gives to us. But that we are challenged, that we need to be vigilant and stay connected and stay facing you, not turn away. So thank you for all that you've taught us this evening. Keep us safe for another week, and those that are travelling and those who are far away, so, and bring Karen safely back to us. In your mighty name, we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.